He is risen. Hallelujah. He is risen. He's no longer dead. He's not in the grave. He rose from the dead just like he promised he would. This is the great turning point of all history. And you know, as people, we like to think about things in terms of comparisons and opposites. And as we look at 1 John, we see that the evangelist he's no different. In this letter, he says some very hard things, and he makes some very sharp contrasts, some strong statements of opposites. And we see from death to life, that's a pretty extreme opposite. On a lesser scale, you know, something is either too hot or too cold. It's seldom that it's just right. And I remember when I was a kid, Sesame Street, which has been around before I was a kid and will probably be along, if our Lord tarries, long after I'm gone. And I remember Grover teaching me about opposites. There's near, far. Opposites. Cats are these evil things that take up space and plot against you, where dogs are these faithful companions that love you and would do anything for you. Yeah, I thought there might be some reaction to that. Here in Texas, you have a choice between the Astros or the Rangers, when in reality we understand that the Christian answer is the Chicago Cubs. Yeah. Before COVID, I was capable of buttoning this shirt and putting on a tie. And now, in the opposite world, I attempted that feat this morning and realized I have been defeated by someone sabotaging my wardrobe. That's the only acceptable answer. John takes us to the extremes. And it can make this letter a challenge to work through. It can make it difficult to understand what it is that he's getting at, because he takes us from light to dark, from good to evil, from children of God to children of the devil. Absolute statements. He doesn't leave much room for gray. And there's a reason why he's doing this. He's drawing sharp lines not to frighten us, Not to scare us, but to give us assurance, and also to ask us a hard question. When we feel ourselves right at home, when we find ourselves being comfortable in this place, John is suggesting that we should wonder. We should wonder if we have traded the joy of divine love for the comfort of social acceptance or personal preference. There's a line. There's a line that has been drawn. And John is an old man at this point, writing to this church that he loves, these people that he knows, and he has seen how they have become embattled. And we're picking up this morning in chapter 3, but, you know, chapter 3 comes after chapter 2. I just wanted to highlight that for us. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 2, but what John does in chapter 2 is he talks about God's command. And the command that he highlights above all other commands is the command of love, of loving one another. And so if I could back up just a little bit from where Gene read for us, picking up in verse 28 of chapter 2. So now, little children, again, this is a term of deep affection, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is righteous? That was really strong and compelling and convincing. I think I heard the people at home a little louder. Do you believe that Jesus is righteous?
Yes.
Do you believe he has risen just as he promised?
Yes.
Do you believe that he is coming back just as he promised he would?
Yes.
Oh, here the apostle is talking to us about that day. Little children, when he appears, the word he uses is the same word that John used in his gospel to reveal in the incarnation. When God shows up again, just like he did the first time, we are to have confidence. We aren't to shrink from him in shame. Now, this isn't a warning for Christians. When we look at the context of chapter 2, when we look at the context of this letter, he is writing to the faithful. He's writing to Christians, but he's writing to Christians who have been sitting under false and dangerous teaching. And we don't know a lot about this false teaching other than it consists of at least two primary elements. One, Jesus wasn't exactly who the apostles have been telling them he is. This physical being, this God made flesh. And two, what we do doesn't really matter. What we believe matters, but what we do doesn't really matter. Our lives, our ethics, our morality isn't that important. And that's the battle that John is fighting right now. And so he's telling us, those of us who know the Savior, you can have confidence. You don't have to shrink in shame at his coming. And here he uses a different word. So instead of the appearing or the revelation of Jesus, his coming here, you may have heard this Greek word, the parousia. This is his return. This is a language that's used to describe a king or a hero who arrives, and when they arrive, there is great celebration and cause for singing, because that's what's going to happen. He is coming. It is going to be dramatic, and in that moment of his coming, something's going to happen. Jesus is going to identify those who are his. I love that Heidi and Daniel sang that Stephen Curtis Chapman song, because we have been adopted. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have been given a new identity. And when Jesus shows up, when Jesus returns, we don't need to shrink back in shame. Because the finger that points will not be one of accusation. It will be one of identification. She's mine. He's mine. She's mine. We can have confidence. And that's what the apostle is wanting to do with this letter, to give assurance to those who belong to the Savior, that they would put their confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. All right, so this is not a statement saying that if you're righteous, then you are his. It's not a statement saying if you're righteous, then you can earn your way into that place of being identified with him. That's not it at all. I love the way John Stott puts it in his commentary. He says, a person's righteousness is the evidence of their new birth. It's not the cause or the condition of it. But when you and I live lives that give God glory, when you and I live lives that reflect the sacrificial love that we've been called to show to one another, that's not saving us. It's evidence that we've been saved. And that's what John is doing. He's wanting to give us that assurance. That sacrificial thing that you do that you don't really want to do, but you do, and it's a beautiful thing, hey, that's evidence. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you and changing you and transforming you. This is the source of our power to be able to walk not in sin, but in the light. It's not us. It's entirely him. So now we pick up with where Gene started reading with chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. See what kind of love, the ESV says. The word that's used there for kind of, it's podopen. It's this very rare word that is a strange thing to translate, so I can see why they didn't. But it has this idea. See of what country this kind of love is. It is so foreign. It is so unique. It is so unexpected. It is so utterly different than anything that we've seen. That's the kind of love that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. This language, this thing that Jesus has done, this is an act of divine legitimization of who we are. This is an act of the Father making a, hear this word, permanent claim to your identity. Permanent claim to your identity. It's not in the child's hands. But when a child is adopted, the judge drops that gavel, and that child now belongs to that family. A few weeks ago, our family gathered in front of the judge the way that we do these days, in front of a laptop through Zoom court, and we adopted Samantha. And we answered a bunch of questions. And then that judge said, by the power invested in me, and at that moment, Samantha's identity, Samantha's parentage, changed. She's no longer Samantha Zumwalt. She has a new birth certificate. I didn't know this. She has a new birth certificate, and she is now Samantha Armitage. She is now a co-heir with my daughters to the vast fortune that Lisa and I have accumulated. If we can do this, how much greater is the love of our God who has adopted us, who were resisting and not wanting this? Our identity is in the Father's hands, so we can be sure of who we are in Christ Jesus. We belong to the Father. We should be called children of God, and so we are, John says. The reason why the world does not know us is because the world did not know him. Why should we be surprised if the surrounding culture doesn't quite get it? Why should we be surprised when persecution comes in? Why should we be surprised when morality is not legislated in the way that we think it should be as Christians? Why does this surprise us? They don't know the Son. We do. And our identity has been changed. We are co-heirs. We are sons and daughters of the King. What do we expect? John tells us. He continues just elaborating on this beautiful truth of what it is to be children of God. Beloved, we are God's children. This is revealing a couple different things about our God. One, he is personal. He is loving. He is involved. He cares. And also, that we're now members of his household. We might be sitting here in Dallas, Texas, in the sanctuary of Redeemer Bible Church or at home, but we are now members of his household because of what has been done on our behalf. Despite where we're going in this text in just a moment, this is not a message of fear. This is John being a pastor and loving his congregation. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This should sound a little bit familiar because we spent some time in the Gospel of John, as you may remember. John chapter 17, verse 24, when Jesus is praying for us, when Jesus is praying for his own, he says, "Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation." Right now, we are getting a foretaste. We're getting a glimmer. We're getting a picture of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But one day, at that return, when we don't draw back in shame, but we lean forward in anticipation because we are his, we'll see him. Not just the incarnate second person of the Trinity, not just the Son of God, not just Jesus, we will see him in his glory, and we will finally get it. Not fully, for he is infinite, but everything will change. And that's the picture. This is the hope that John is giving us. And then he goes on, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Thus hopes in him. Our focus needs to be on Jesus. When our focus is on the Son of God, when our motivation is driven by who Jesus is and what he's done, when our hearts are motivated by the hope that we have that he is going to one day come and take what is his and make all things new, when that's our hope, we are moving towards purity. It's when we allow the other things that slip into that place that we start moving towards selfishness and idolatry. But if we hope in him, if we believe rightly about who he is, that sanctifies us, that changes us, that transforms us. So again, the purpose of what John is doing here, it's to reassure us, but it's not just to give us assurance. And here's where it gets a little tricky. It's also ethical. There are ethical ramifications, and that is in the face of the false teaching that this church has been enduring, where they've been saying, do whatever, it's cool. No. Because we belong to him, our conduct needs to reflect our parentage. Because we belong to him, the love that we have, the thanks that we have because of what he has done for us should overflow in us to where we live lives differently, not to save ourselves, but as a response to the saving that has been done on our behalf. As we believe, so we behave. So this morning, I have a hard question. It's a hard question for me, and I anticipate it's a hard question for 93% of you. The other 7% are asleep. Do you behave in light of what you profess you believe? I often talk about this idea that we have a professed theology, things that we proclaim that we believe, but we also have an operational theology, what we actually do because it's easier or it makes more sense. Those two things aren't always out of line with one another, but they often can be. Does your life reflect what you proclaim you believe? So let me ask again, do you believe Jesus is righteous? Do you believe that he gave himself that you might know the Father? Do you believe that he has given you a hope that transcends anything that this earth can offer and goes into eternity with him? And then don't answer this one out loud. Do our lives reflect that belief? How often do I allow lawlessness to sneak in and to shift my motivation just a half degree to the left or a half degree to the right so that my eyes are no longer on my Savior, but my eyes are on myself, or my eyes are on something else that I desire? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, is what verse 4 says. See, now when Paul talks about lawlessness, he's talking about a violation of the Mosaic law. He's talking about violating the holy law of God. When John talks about lawlessness, he's talking about that new commandment, that commandment that has been given to us by our Savior, that John has advanced, that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're going to see, as we continue through this short study in 1 John, there's only one accusation that John levels against the false teachers. Just one. They fail to love other believers. So this lawlessness is a failure to love as we've been called to love. A failure to love as Jesus himself has loved. A failure to love sacrificially. A failure to love in a way that sets aside my self-interest and focuses instead on the other. A failure to love in such a way that the world goes, "Why would you do that? That's beautiful, but I don't understand." This is the type of love that we are called into. Verse 5 continues this idea of his righteousness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Oh man, this can be scary. How in the world are we supposed to understand this? I want to remind us of last week. John is not contradicting himself here. He was very clear in John chapter 1 that those who belong to Christ Jesus sin and struggle with sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But despite that fact, God, who is faithful and just, does what? He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because the gavel has fallen and our identity has changed and our security is in his hands, not our hands. So what is John getting at here? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. I'm not going to put you all to sleep with a Greek lecture here about present indicatives and aorists. And the idea here is no one who abides in him continues in willing, habitual, repeated, continual sin. There's a significant difference between one who sins and hates their sin and confesses their sin and comes before their Savior and one who goes, "Yeah, I know. I know that sin. I've read the book. I bought the tapes. Got the card. I know it's sin. I don't care. I'm doing it anyway." That's very different. If you abide in him, then that habitual, volitional, that willing, ongoing force of sinful activity, that's going to die. I'm not talking about sinning in ignorance. I'm talking about sinning in full awareness of what's going on. Little children, verse 7, that term of endearment again. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So this is hard because every single one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the occasional sin. We struggle with the besetting sin. So what do we do with that? We have been adopted. We have been given a new identity. Our security, our salvation is held in the hands of God. And if we trust the one who is righteous, if we believe that he is righteous, if we believe that we are his, if we believe that he is changing us, transforming us through this assurance, through this living in righteousness, day by day, degree by degree, glory by glory, we start looking a little bit more like Jesus. And those sins start becoming less and less frequent or common or severe or intense. Do we trust? Do we believe the sorry facts of our broken lives more than we trust the saving promises of Scripture? How easy it can be to tear ourselves apart and put our hand up to God and say, I know what the Word says, I know what the preacher has said, I know what my Bible study has said, but how can I be created in the image of God when I do this? How can I be in Christ when I do this? Are we going to believe those broken facts of this present reality over the declared promise of Scripture? That you can't out-sin the grace of God? That your adoption is held in the hands of the one who is omnipotent, all-powerful? What makes you think that you can take from him that which he has claimed for himself? You would have to have power greater than that of God himself. Yes, sin. Sin is real. For all of us. But with the help of the Holy Spirit and this community right here, it can become less and less. You know, this is not what Christian Smith would call a moral therapeutic deism, a way for us to feel better about ourselves because we belong to God and we can do what we want. That's the opposite of what John is preaching against here. This is a very real call for us to live holy lives. Again, not to save ourselves, but as an overflowing response because we have been saved. The judge has spoken. We have a new identity. When Jesus comes back, he is going to confirm that identity of who you are as God's sons and daughters and not judge how well you've been doing in that regard. I can't tell you how many conversations I have had with people who are broken and fearful of the return of the Son because they know they have not lived their lives as faithfully as they should in light of what Jesus has done for him or done for them. And so they're scared because they expect that finger of accusation to come from Jesus. The judge has spoken. You have a new birth certificate. The Savior's work is effective. The Holy Spirit's work is ongoing. We live in a culture that is defined by individualism. We pride ourselves in this, yet we are called to be a community. More than that, we are called to be the community that is the body of Christ. We are all insufficient. On our own. We desperately need him. And so what John is calling us to in this third chapter is an undivided loyalty, a love that is focused on our Savior. And here's the hardest part, a sacrificial obedience. An active willingness, even when especially when that obedience and love denies our own desires and self-interest. That's the type of love that we're called for, called towards. Love for God, love for our neighbor must be sacrificial and empowered by the Holy Spirit as we follow Christ's model. I'm so glad to see a third of each of your faces here this morning. It has been too long. It has been entirely too long. And for those who are joining us online, I am looking forward to the day when we can all gather together in this place to worship, to remember, to celebrate. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to remember, and we are going to celebrate. This letter of 1 John is all about our fellowship and the joy that we have in that fellowship because of the work of Jesus. And so each week as we go through this, we are going to be participating in communion together for a couple reasons. One, we have not done it for a very long time. Two, that's the point of this whole letter. We're called to be in community with one another. Let me actually read it. Dear friends, we are God's children now, verse 3, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We will know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Right now in this room, we're getting a taste. We're getting a taste of that eternal hope, that fellowship of joy. And I've often wondered, why is it when we break bread, when we have communion together, it's a sip and a taste? And it's a sip and a taste because it is a foretaste of the wedding feast that's a-coming. It's giving us a picture of that hope that will come in fullness. So in a moment, we're going to take these elements together. If you do not have the little communion packet of the bread and the cup, could you please raise your hand so one of our ushers can get it to you? We should be in good shape. All right. So this morning, we're going to turn it this way so the bread is on top first. And we're going to peel this open. And three times in this text that we've just read, John uses the language of Jesus' appearing. And this bread, it's something that he gave to his disciples at that meal, saying, take this, eat this, this is my body given for you. Do this as oft as you eat it in remembrance of me. Yes, this is bread. But it is a tangible reminder that the second person of the Trinity has come and is coming again. So let's take this now in remembrance of him. As you turn it over, I want to read and not explain the next few verses. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We have been adopted. We have been given the privileges of sons and daughters, and there's no place for sin in that life and that relationship. And so as we take this cup, we remember the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, so that when the Son returns, he comes to claim us as his own and not to send us out. Let us remember the Lord. Jesus is righteous. He is risen. He is coming again. He is coming for those whom the Father has adopted. Our hope is in him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at the incredible gift that you have given us that we who were fallen and lost now have life through the work of your Son. And I pray now for those that are in this room who do not understand what it is I have been talking about for these past 25 minutes. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts even now. That you would give them eyes to see the truth of what it is that has been done. That the Son has come that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. That does not mean that our walk upon this earth is going to be easy. If anything, it means it's going to be harder. But what it does mean is that we can have assurance that our identity is not defined by our sin, which deserves judgment, but our identity is rooted in the righteousness of Christ, which makes us sons and daughters of the King. May your Spirit powerfully work through this community. May we love one another well. May we even now reflect, as we have spent so many weeks apart from one another, who can we reach out to in our fellowship to encourage, to love, to ask forgiveness, to forgive. May we be a body that reflects what it is you have called us to be as your sons and daughters. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are called to be God's people, showing by our lives His grace, one in heart and one in spirit, sign of hope for all the race. Let us show how He has changed us and remade us as His own. Let us share
John's Gospel, chapter 13, the very same disciple whose epistle we just read, he says something that Jesus said to them just after they partook of the meal that we just shared in. And I can't help but imagine that these words were probably ringing in his mind as he was writing this letter. In quoting Jesus, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not by our church attendance report, not by our programs. Those are all things where we can demonstrate how people will know we are his disciples. and that is love. And so, Redeemer, as the world peers into our lives, let us show them who we belong to. Let us love. Amen? Amen. God bless. Dismissed. We're going to go from front to start. Sorry, I got back into the habit of this. Front row, we'll start. You'll be dismissed one row at a time. But thank you again for being with us. It is so good to see you face to face, and we will look forward to seeing you again next week. Thank you.